That better? Good. So, I'm going to be talking about some mysteries this morning. And some of them are a bit kind of profound and deep, so I thought I'd start in the foothills with a few everyday mysteries that you might relate to. Firstly, why do sheep not shrink in the rain? Why is abbreviation such a long word? I got this off the internet. This one is mine. Who teaches women to tie a towel in their hair such that it never falls out? That is a mystery. Why is there only one Monopolies Commission? Why does Tarzan not have a beard? You don't know, and neither do I. There are some more important mysteries than that, surprisingly enough, and I want to look at actually more than one this morning. And I think sometimes we just become very over-familiar with the truths of our faith. It all seems like we've heard it before. Nothing seems very new. I've heard people in their 20s express that feeling. But I think that sentiment could not be more wrong. In fact, there's a theological concept that God is ineffable. You sing it in that song, in the hymn, ineffably sublime. It means cannot be understood or expressed in words. And actually, I think the vast majority of God fits into that category. We can't adequately express it in words. God is a mystery. But he's not unknowable, because he has chosen, for his own reasons, to reveal himself. The scriptures say that he reveals himself in creation. That's in Romans 1:20. Through scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. And most fully in Jesus, John 14:9, when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so God is mysterious, but he's also all about revealing himself. But Paul cautions us. And let's face it, if Paul is cautious, we probably need to be cautious as well. He says that we're looking through a mirror dimly. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul, for all the profound insights of his theological mind, recognizes the limitations of what he's able to understand and express. And we should probably let ourselves off the hook a bit as a consequence, because if Paul hasn't got it figured out, then it's pretty likely that we won't either. So today, I want to take us on a little bit of a journey. It's a journey into a mystery. It will still be a mystery at the end. It's good to under-promise and over-deliver. But it's worth it. And today's mystery is the mystery of the Trinity. I've done quite a lot of reading on this, and you could probably disappear into this for 2 or 3 years and never come out again. And you have to kind of bring yourself back up in order to, you know, make it sermon-sized. But this is an incredible, mind-blowing topic. And in one of the books I was looking at, it said there are two categories of people typically in the church in relation to the Trinity. There are those people who know that they don't understand it, and there are those people who think they do, but they don't. We shall be in one of those two categories at the end still. So let's start with the Old Testament, because the Old Testament gives us our opening position. The so-called Shema in the Old Testament, which is Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9 in total, but just 4 here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the prevailing environment of the Israeli sort of culture and geography, it was a struggle to establish a sense that God was one, that there was one God. And it's a very clear theme through the Old Testament that we find. I'm afraid I don't have Alistair's incredible knowledge of the Middle East. I've done some travelling in Middle Age, but that's the nearest I've come. But in that environment, there was a theological struggle to establish that God was one. And so all right-thinking people at the time of Jesus would say that there was one God. But then we see in the New Testament, Jesus is worshipped as God in Matthew 28. John 1 talks about Jesus in this clearly divine context of being with God eternally. The Spirit is ascribed a number of characteristics that can only belong to God in John 14, and it's really not my purpose to establish the deity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit today. Hopefully that's something you already believe. But suddenly, we've had this big struggle to establish that there's one God. All right-thinking people say that there is one God, and now apparently we've got three. How does that work? Because if Jesus can be worshipped as God, and the Spirit is described as God, and then there's God described as God, haven't we confused the picture somewhat? Haven't we gone back to some form of more than one God? And I can hear a few, no, definitely not. But actually, the church struggled with this. And it struggled with it for at least 400 years. Because trying to work through, the early Christians had a really intuitive sense of this truth. They had no difficulty in worshipping Jesus, and Jesus received their worship. They had no difficulty with it, but the church had to grapple more technically with this subject, partly to deal with heresies that were normally saying that Jesus and or the Holy Spirit were not God. And so we see these great ecumenical councils where the great and the good of the early Christian church gathered to try and figure out what was true and what was not. And actually, they met at Nicaea in 325 AD. And they established quite a lot of what we still say about Jesus. And then at the Council of Constantinople in 381, they did a bit of a theological dustpan and brush on the previous one, where they swept up all the unresolved issues about the Holy Spirit. And actually, those views remained largely unchallenged until really the 19th century. But these are very, very technical concepts. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, and some people reject it because of that. So why it's not a biblical concept. But actually, what the Trinity is it's like a model, it's like a key, it's like a cipher. It helps us to decode Scripture. If you watch Spider-Man, I was going to use other illustrations, but I was figuring out there were generational issues. I think everyone knows Spider-Man. Hannah Montana, perhaps less so, right? Spider-Man, if you don't understand that Spider-Man is both Peter Parker and Spider-Man, you're going to have some difficulty understanding what's going on. True? You can apply that to a range of superheroes. I did give considerable thought to all of them. And the Trinity, in a much more serious way, is like that. It helps us understand how all the different things that Scripture says about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can all be true at once. It gives us a way of understanding how all of it fits together. So it's like a model. It's a construction that helps us think, and it helps us to interpret the Scripture. So what did they conclude in these councils? Well, that's a year-long set of seminars that you wouldn't want to come to. However, here's three summaries. There is exactly one God. I like the term exactly, as if there was the possibility of there have been 1.2 gods, but I think it was derived from Greek philosophy. There's exactly one God. And God has one substance or one essence or one nature. They did not say this. I did. All of God is made of God. Okay? However, God exists in three persons or expressions: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do not know what God is made of, and we never will. We actually don't really know how the three persons of God coexist together, really. We can't actually understand exactly how they function. There's a big theological debate about it, where all contributors preface their remarks with the fact that we don't really know, and then write 400 pages. And we talk about persons, but we shouldn't fall into the trap of thinking that's like us, because what you can't do is try and understand God in terms of people. That's trying to understand people in terms of goldfish. It doesn't work. However, there are definitely three persons of the Trinity. I've always found in complicated situations, agreeing with David Bebbington is a good way forward. And I was here last week for his talk, and he was very comfortable talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he did such a good and comprehensive job, he allowed me some freedom in what I talked about today in not recovering that ground. And there is a proper debate about this, but to me, there are really clearly distinct persons in the Trinity. They are distinct enough to be described as loving one another. They talk to one another. It does often say for our benefit, it was for the benefit of the people who are standing there. But nonetheless, there is communication within the persons of the Trinity. We should also forget that the Son became incarnate. He became human. That's another mystery. And the Father didn't, and the Holy Spirit didn't. So the Son was distinctive enough to be a person in that sense. And yet they are all one. They have one intent, and they have one underlying essence. And I was greatly helped by a very obvious statement that I would have not thought of, that just said, God's essence is threeness. So God just is how God is, and God is in three persons as well as being one essence and one God. There only is one God. He can be just however he likes. And he chooses to be expressed in three persons. We also know, we get a glimpse, there's relationships between the persons of the Trinity. It says that Jesus is begotten of the Father, but not created. What does that mean? We don't know. It says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and there's a big and, in my opinion, somewhat unimportant discussion about whether he also proceeds from the Son. I think given the intricate integration of the persons of the Trinity, it probably doesn't matter that much. What does it mean for the Spirit to proceed from the Father? We do not know. We can't look inside the Trinity and understand. We wouldn't be able to comprehend it. It's way, way beyond us. However, there is this relationship between them which is not the same, which is just extraordinary and mind-boggling and interesting. So what the Bible does, it just gives us a little peep into the internal nature of God and probably leaves us with at least as many questions as answers. But it should leave us just amazed. Amazed that God is this incredible, simple, and yet in three persons, infinite, loving internally and externally, mind-boggling God, who has chosen to reveal himself and be bothered with, in a hugely self-sacrificial way, you and me. Someone said, what's the point of the Trinity? And actually a very prolific writer on the subject, Stephen Holmes, says this. The doctrine of the Trinity is necessary and precisely useless. And that point must never be surrendered. Knowledge of the divine life is necessarily our highest end. What he means is the Trinity doesn't have to have a purpose beyond us understanding a little bit more about who God is, and that's enough. And if I agreed with him, I would agree with him, because that would be enough. But actually, I think there is more. You'll be pleased to know I'm not the only person who thinks there is more. I'm not off on some kind of me tangent that I created here. But I think the Trinity actually brings more to us than just an insight into God. We had the reading from Romans 8, and I'm just going to pick up a little bit of it, starting at verse 2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, with a capital S. What Paul is showing us here is that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. In a nutshell, it's the Father who initiates it. He sends. It's the Son who fulfills it as a sacrifice and as a mediator. And then the Spirit enacts it in our lives. Our salvation is Trinitarian in nature. One God in three persons is actually working out our eternal future, where actually each part of the Trinity has a distinctive role. Because the Trinity is not static in the sense that nothing happens. The Trinity is static in the sense that it doesn't alter. The Trinity is dynamic. Someone actually described it as the divine dance. Or dance, if you spend too much time in London like I do. There is an interaction between the persons of the Trinity that's going on all the time, partly, but certainly not exclusively, for our benefit. And this, if you weren't already boggled, involves persons of the Trinity praying for us. Jesus is described as interceding on our behalf continuously in Hebrews 7:25 and elsewhere. So Jesus, part of the Trinity, is praying to his Father, part of the Trinity, on our behalf. The interactions between the persons of the Trinity in the one God include him being bothered to be praying and asking things for us. But it isn't just Jesus. We're told that the Holy Spirit is praying for us as well. He's interceding with groans too deep for words. So two persons of the Trinity are actually praying for us to the other person of the Trinity in order that all the myriad of things that we are facing are worked out in the right way. And that God's plan of salvation is enacted to the full. So we have the Trinity, but then also somehow God, one in three persons, has reached out to us to include us in those interactions. And that's pretty awesome. You don't have to understand that to think that's awesome. But God could be bothered. Because the truth is that it's not just the persons of the Trinity who love each other. They all love us. He, the one God, loves us and has included us in what he is doing entirely at his own initiative when we utterly did not deserve it or even want it or seek it. And that's a mystery as well. Maybe in the light of the mystery of just how awesome God is, that's an even bigger mystery. He did not need us. There was no reason for him to act. But he did. He acted out of his great love. Then I promise you the final mystery of this morning. We're not just caught up in a kind of external dynamic of the Godhead. Colossians 2 gives us this a little bit cryptic insight into something else. I'm reading from the Amplified version, Colossians 2:9. For in him, that's Jesus, the whole fullness of deity, the Godhead, continues to dwell in bodily form, giving complete expression of the divine nature. And you are in him, made full and having come to fullness of life in Christ, you too are filled with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and reach full spiritual stature. See, the dynamic of God the Trinity is not just around us. The dynamic of God the Trinity is actually inside us. I saw a fantastic greeting card, which I have bought It's a picture of the TARDIS, and there's two painters who are on their way up to it, and one is saying to the other, "Can't believe it, this doctor is giving us 50 quid just to paint the inside of this." We know the TARDIS is pretty big on the inside. And somehow or other, the Godhead, in a way that is unexplainable, actually dwells inside of us as well as around us. And the dynamic of that interaction, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is actually in us as well. And sometimes when we face difficulties in our lives, some of them can be very profound. We can find that our lives fall to pieces and we re-ask all the questions about God. The truth is that even in the midst of all that, whatever it is that we are facing, we are profoundly not alone. God is surrounding us with the dynamic of his loving interaction with himself and drawing us into it, and also dwelling inside of us, working the same thing out. Someone said, "I tried not to be a Christian, but I woke up and God said, hello." And it's unsurprising that it's difficult to get away from God, whatever we might be thinking or feeling, because he's all around us and he's also inside us in his fullness. And that's a hugely reassuring thought. That's why later in Romans 8, it talks about us, it just being impossible to be separated from the love of God, because where do you go? If you go inside, the whole Godhead is there. If you go outside, the whole infinite scope of existence is filled with the Trinity. There is nowhere to go. So he carries us inside and he carries us outside. And he works out our salvation because he loves us. And he uses all three persons of himself to do it. Just want to finish with a prayer. This is the prayer that the Church of England uses on Trinity Sunday. It's the Collect, but I like it. It says, "To the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that our lives may bear witness to our faith. Father, you sent your word to bring us truth and your spirit to make us holy. Through them, we come to know the mystery of your life. Help us to worship you, one God, in three persons, by proclaiming and living our faith in you. We ask you this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, true and living, forever and ever."